We look this morning at Revelation chapter 5, and in verse 6 we read, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain." It's always reassuring when in a particular situation you find that the person in charge is someone that you know and who cares about you. And our theme this morning is the Lamb in the midst of the throne. That it is the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in the midst of the throne of God, governing all things for the good of his people. We said last time that the book of Revelation consists basically of seven parallel visions, each giving a different angle on the history of the world and the church from the first to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have a similar thing, for example, in the book of Zechariah, where there are several visions, one after the other, not giving consecutive events, but each putting some different lesson across. And yet in each of these seven visions in Revelation, that which comes at the end, the return of Christ, becomes more and more dominant as you go through them. Now, chapters 1 to 3 gave us the vision of Christ in the midst of the church, in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Chapters 4 to 7 give us Christ reigning and governing in the interests of the church. Not now Christ in the midst of the church, but Christ reigning for the church. And so in chapter 4, we have the vision of the throne of God, the Creator, the Holy God of majesty, who keeps covenant and truth and mercy. This God worshipped by the cherubim, and therefore by all the other angels as well, worshipped by the redeemed on earth and in heaven. The 24 elders, representing the people of God in all ages, drawn from the idea of the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, and the 12 apostles in the New, the idea of all the true people of God in all ages worship this God, the Creator of all things. And so verse 11 of the previous chapter, chapter 4, says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." So chapter 4 establishes that God and only God is on the throne of the universe, and that this God is the only proper object of worship, a fact recognized by all the unfallen angels and by redeemed men in every age. But chapter 5 brings us another step and fills out something more in this symbolic vision. And you must remember that the book of Revelation is predominantly symbolism, and you have to interpret the symbols in the light of the rest of Scripture. We mustn't be symbolic at one point and then at random take a literal interpretation for no reason. There must be a consistent pattern of interpretation. Well, now, looking at our chapter, chapter 5, the first thing we are made aware of is the plan of God. The plan of God. Verse 1, as I was saying to the younger ones earlier, represents a book. Or, they didn't have leaf books as we have, but in those days, a book would have been a scroll rolled up. And this scroll, sealed with seven seals, was in the right hand of God. And this scroll evidently represents the plan of God. And we have already seen earlier on that this plan is a complete plan, that it is written on inside and outside, so that there is no room for any addition at all. And this is telling us that the plan of God is complete, that nothing ever happens, either in the minute details of life or in the affairs of nations and the convulsions of an international scale, that nothing happens outside the plan of God. That chance does not exist, that it is impossible that anything should happen other than according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. And so all the events of time, with all their chain reactions and interconnectedness, all of the events, each affecting another like dominoes, all the complexity, all the effects of one God-ordained event on other events, all are part of the plan of God. God's plan is total, complete, and nothing at all happens except according to his decree and good pleasure. And that's why it's in the right hand of God. Before the world was made, the eternal God had determined from times eternal whatsoever was going to come to pass. And this plan is in the hand of God. But this plan is a plan which has as its central theme throughout the bestowment of the inheritance of the kingdom upon the true heirs of the kingdom. Now, for the proof of that, we need to wait really till the next chapter. But I'll tell you it now, and then we'll see it, God willing, later on, another time. But this vision is the vision of God on the throne working out his plan, and working out that plan especially as it is designed to promote the interests of his elect people. And in the later part of the vision, when the seals are open, you will see that the governing theme is everything being shown to us as it bears upon the interests of God's elect. So in the center of it all is the bestowment of the blessings of the kingdom, both in this life and in that which is to come, upon the people of God. In other words, we have in this vision a picture of Christ governing all things for the good of his church. As Ephesians says, he is head over all things to the church, or in the interests, for the benefit of the church. Also, this plan has seven basic components represented by the seven seals. Seven is the number of completeness, and in the opening of these seven seals, we will have set before us in the next chapter the complete picture and the elements that make up that picture. And we are not necessarily to think of a sequence of events. So when the first seal is opened, one thing happens, the second seal is what happens after that, and so on. No, we're not here looking front to back. We're looking at a canvas giving the overall picture of the history of the world and the church, especially from the first to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this plan is to be carried out by an executor. This plan of God for the world and the church is to be carried out by an executor. Verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. When someone makes a will, he appoints an executor. This is necessary in the world of men because of the reality of death. But the executor, his role is to carry into effect the will of another. And God is here pictured as appointing someone to carry through his all-embracing plan. And so we have this symbolism of the strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" In other words, the picture is of the angel with a loud voice calling so that the whole creation can hear, "Who is worthy? Is there anyone in the whole of creation who has the power and the right to carry into effect the plan of God for the church and for the world in the interests of the church? Is anyone able? Does anyone have the power? Does anyone have the right to bestow the blessings of the kingdom upon the elect of God? And does anyone have the power to govern all things in the interests of that purpose of grace?" And the answer, as far as the creation is, that there is none. Verse 3, "And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon." John wept as he thought, he wept at the very idea of the plan of God being unrevealed and unexecuted. He wept much. And that brings us to the second main part of the vision, and that is the royal investiture of the Redeemer. The royal investiture of the Redeemer. Verse 5, "And one of the elders, a fellow redeemed sinner, said unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." It is the Redeemer, the conquering Redeemer, who is here brought to John's attention. He's called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, when Jacob blessed his sons, he says in verse 9, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." Obscure, difficult language, but it's telling us that there was going to come a mighty, powerful, strong lion-like, in that respect, strong redeemer, a royal redeemer, out of the tribe of Judah. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the flesh, was of the tribe of Judah. And he's also called in our text the Root of David, because it was promised that the Redeemer would come not only of the tribe of Judah, but of the seed of David. And so he came of the seed of David according to the flesh. He was the son of David, the son of David, of whom we were singing in Psalm 72, King Jesus. And he's also pictured in our text as the accomplished Redeemer. Verse 6, "And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth." It is the Lord Jesus Christ, having become man, having been crucified and slain and buried and raised again and now exalted, that is here pictured as being invested as the executor of the will of the Father over the whole universe. He is the lamb that was slain, not just died, slain as a sacrifice for sin. And this is telling us that that same Jesus, as Peter said at the day of Pentecost, that same Jesus whom you crucified is now both Lord and Christ. And so it is Christ as the God-man who is now exalted to the midst of the throne as the executor of the plan of God in history. He was always God, but he became a man. And now that he's exalted, he continues ever to be God and man in two natures and one person forever. It is the God-man who governs over all. When the Son of God became a man, something took place that will never be reversed. He will never cease to be God and man. And now in the throne of God, it is the Redeemer, the accomplished, conquering, triumphant Redeemer who is King over all, fulfilling the will of the Father in his government of all things. And he is the Redeemer who, according to the promise of the Father, has all power in heaven and in earth. You see that he's said to have seven horns. The horn is the symbol of power. Seven horns, the symbol of complete power. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Christ said. And he is the exalted Redeemer who, according to the promise of the Father, can send forth the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it says in verse 6 that he had seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. In our studies in John's Gospel and in Acts, we've seen both the promise and the fulfillment that the exalted Christ from the throne of God sends forth the Comforter, the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside the Holy Spirit, that it is Christ who by the Spirit brings sinners to faith in himself. The Lord adds to the church such as should be saved. And it is the exalted Lord who by the Spirit comforts, teaches, helps, sanctifies his people. And so here he is in this symbolism of Revelation, in the midst of the throne, the accomplished Redeemer with all power in heaven and in earth, able to send forth the Holy Spirit to fulfill his own word on this rock, I will build my church. And that brings us, thirdly, to the threefold worship of the King Redeemer. The threefold worship of the Kingly Redeemer. We have the worship of the redeemed. You see there in verse 7, and he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. That's Christ's exaltation. And he now will carry out the Father's will in history in the interest of the church. It is Christ who now governs on behalf of the Godhead, as it were. And in verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders, that is, the representation of the redeemed in all ages, fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. They have harps and vials. The harp, the Old Testament ceremonial symbol of praise, and the vials of incense, the Old Testament ceremonial symbol of prayer. And so the idea is of prayer and praise and thanksgiving, all the worship of God's people being addressed to him that sits on the throne and to the Lamb. So the people of God ascribe all glory to God and to the Lamb. They worship the Lamb. That's true on earth and it's true in heaven. And they sing a new song. New, that is, over against what we have in chapter 4. There they praise God as the Creator, Now they praise Christ as the Redeemer. There's a new theme, a different theme. We worship God rightly because He is our Creator. But the people of God worship Him on earth and in heaven and perfectly forever in heaven, the complete church of God, ultimately, as the Redeemer. Now what is redemption? Because they worship Him and say, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. In other words, they say Christ is worthy to govern history and to bestow the blessings of the kingdom upon His elect in the governing of history. Because He has redeemed them. What is redemption? The basic idea of redemption is to buy back. In the Old Testament, the near kinsman had an obligation to redeem his near relation. If his near relation had been in such difficulties that he had to forfeit his inheritance in the promised land, and if he was in debt, and if he was so in debt that he was sold into slavery, then the kinsman redeemer would discharge his obligations so that he'd be delivered from bondage, so that his legal debts would be paid, and so that he'd be restored the inheritance that he'd lost in the promised land. And the Lord Jesus Christ does all of that for His people. He delivers them from the bondage of sin and Satan. He discharges their debts to God's justice by bearing their guilt, and He bestows upon them their inheritance in paradise, which they had forfeited in Adam in the fall into sin. And so He makes them kings and priests unto God, so that they now have constant access to God through Christ, and they are priests. They have access to the Father. He makes them kings because even on earth, through their prayers, they have an instrumental role in this government of the world, and in the eternal world they will reign with Christ forever and ever. And so they worship the Lamb. The redeemed worship Christ. Like Thomas, they say, My Lord and my God. And you see that His people will ultimately be made up of sinners out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. That at the end of the day, the people of God, as we know from elsewhere, will be a vast multitude that no man can number. He died for His elect. He came to redeem His elect. But His elect are a people vast in number and out of every nation and kindred and tongue. He redeemed them by His blood, by suffering and bearing the wrath of God in their place. And so Christ ultimately will deliver and save from their sins all whom He has been given by the Father out of every nation. We do not believe in a chosen few. We believe in a chosen multitude. And so the redeemed here are pictured as ascribing all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for their redemption. But then there's something else. We read in verse 11, another group joining in this praise. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Here are the multitudes of the redeemed angels, of the unfallen angels, who were not the subjects of redemption because they never sinned, they never fell, and yet they worshipped the Lamb. In other words, even though they themselves did not need to be redeemed from sin, yet they are fascinated, they are amazed by redemption. The angels, the unfallen angels, these vast multitudes of them, worship Christ not only because he is God, the Creator, but as the Redeemer. Because redemption, the mystery of the salvation of sinners, is something that even the angels desire to look into. The angels are amazed and astonished and absorbed with redeeming grace, even though they are not the objects of redemption. And if redemption by Christ, the redemption of sinful men, doesn't fascinate you, what's the matter with you? If the unfallen angels are fascinated by it and worship the Redeemer, and yet you are indifferent to it, there's something wrong with you, isn't there? Because the angels are perfect, sinless. And in a sense, they had not the same vested interest in the idea of redemption from sin as sinful men and women do. But yet they're absorbed. They're not casual bystanders. They're amazed. They're astonished at the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, at the triumph of Christ over sin and Satan and death. And they are ministering spirits unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. And then in verse 13, the creation is represented as joining in. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. The physical world is impersonal. But in the scriptures, to assist our understanding, it's sometimes represented as if it was a person. And so in Romans 8, we're told that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, waiting for the redemption to wit the liberty of the sons of God. It's as if the whole creation under the curse of God since the fall of man is waiting for the day when the salvation of God's people will be completed and Christ will return in glory, and then the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and there shall be a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, and all the effects of the curse will be removed. And so here physical world is pictured as praising Christ as the one who will carry on and execute the will of the Father and bring salvation to its ultimate goal, resulting in the renovation of the universe, the new heavens and the new earth for the people of God as their inheritance. Do you worship the Lamb? Do you worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Because you see, in this passage, the redeemed worship him. The unfallen angels worship him. The physical creation, in a sense, longs for Christ to fulfill the will of the Father, longs for the completion of salvation at the last day in Christ. If you don't, are you redeemed by the blood of Christ? Are you yet able to join in this praise of the Lamb? Because Christ from the throne of his glory has changed your heart and added you to the church as one being saved. Has he bestowed upon you? Has he bestowed upon you the blessings of salvation? Has your heart been changed? Have you been brought to trust him? So now you love him and you've begun to worship him, a worship that will only be perfected and intensified forever in heaven. If you are one of the redeemed and you're fearful whether you'll ever actually get to heaven, you feel the power of indwelling sin, you feel, how will I ever get there? How will I ever get through this veil of tears? And how will I ever get through with all this sin that rises up within me? The Apostle John was told, weep not. Weep not. And why? Because our Redeemer reigns over all things for his church. If you are a Christian, there is nothing that happens in the entire universe that, first of all, Christ is not in control of, and secondly, that is in conflict with your highest interests. Nothing in the whole of existence that happens without it in any way in conflict with your highest interests. Christ is governing everything. Everything for the good of everyone of his people. Weep not. Our Lord Jesus Christ reigns. Blessing and honor and glory and be unto him that sitteth on the throne, and unto the Lamb.